Well, we are in week four this morning of a message series that we're in that I'm calling So What, where we're asking that question about ourselves as Christians, so what? Since we've crossed from death to life, so what? What does that mean? We've been exploring Paul's teaching to us through the book of Ephesians, and he answers a lot of that question in that letter that he wrote, and we're in chapter four of Ephesians this morning, and I'm just going to tell you, friends, that this is just a packed book. The book of Ephesians is just so full of so much for us. And chapter four, it could easily be two or three messages, but I don't want to stretch our series into the summer. So we're going to just cut the introduction stuff and go straight away into the meat of it today, getting into Ephesians 4. So just pray with me one more time that we pray, Holy Spirit, to reveal your revelation and truth to us today. Let's just pray that. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would reveal truth. That you would speak today, teach us revelation, teach us what we need to know, teach us about this crossing over from death to life in new ways. Help us to embrace all that you teach us in your word. We want you to do it today. God, not me. Holy Spirit, please speak. We ask in the name of Jesus, amen. Well, just as a quick summary, in the first half of the book, because we're about to enter the second half of Ephesians, and in the first half of the book, we see some about God's eternal truths and plans for those in the church, and the church meaning all the people of God. God's plan is for all who believe in Jesus, for all who believe in Jesus. The debate there is between the Jews and the Gentiles, and he's saying it's for everybody who believes in Jesus. And in these chapters, we've learned a lot about what it means in our identity now as Christians. And then Paul gives us in chapter 3, we just looked at the end of chapter 3, this really encouraging, unbelievable prayer over us as believers. Matter of fact, I'm going to tell you, when I met with Tanya for the last time I was with her this week, I shared that prayer over her from Ephesians chapter 3, the last part of that chapter. If you weren't here, you'll want to check that out. Now Paul's going to begin sketching out for us kind of this personal walk that we have as being part of one body together. And I'm calling this message, each one is part of capital O one, each one is part of one, because Paul keeps giving kind of this dual message. Each one of us has our own personal walk with Jesus and this crossing over from death to life. We're being transformed newly in reality every day of that. While on the other side of this dual focus, Paul keeps reminding us that in this personal faith, we walk as individuals. We're also part of one body, the body of Christ together. The Christian's walk is never a solo walk, because when you cross into this new life, you're now part of one new body called the church, which is the body of Christ, of which Jesus is the head of all of that. This is always important, an important theme and truth for Paul. The whole central thought of this letter of Paul is that Jesus brings to a disunited world the only way that we could ever find unity. The only way that's ever going to happen is through faith in Jesus. And there will always be disunity without Jesus. Friends, that's why we as the church, as one body, need to grasp the task of bringing people to Jesus. That's actually the mission statement for Old Fort Church, is bringing people to Jesus. And it's vital that we proclaim the message of Jesus to our world, starting in the own region of the world that we live in and going broader out to other places. As long as there's a single person in our region who doesn't yet know Jesus, we cannot stop. And the church must keep growing. That means that we're going to be pretty busy for a while, because there's a lot of people in our region who don't yet know Jesus. Now in chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul begins by turning to Christian character traits. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul says, I'm going to share with you the manner, the characteristics, the manner in which now we're called to live. Notice there the word called. Friends, this is more than Paul trying to give us some sort of attitude adjustment. Paul's tapping into something that's much deeper here. As believers in Jesus, we're given a higher calling in life. A higher calling. Paul's not trying to be some sort of feel-good motivational speaker. God is calling you. God is calling us through Holy Spirit empowerment to live life in a new manner, a new way of living. And that manner is defined with four different characteristic traits that he gives here. The first is this. The first trait for this Christian manner of living is this. We are to walk in humility. Humility. Now, I learned something new about that word this week, that the definition of that word that's really, in my opinion, really quite remarkable. Quite remarkable. The word used in the original language of the Bible for that kind of humility that Paul's talking about is a Greek word, and I'm going to try to say it to you, but I know I won't pronounce it correctly. You're taking Greek. Can you pronounce it? Maybe you will. Tapaphorousoun, something like that. You ever hear that word? Sounds good. All right. It's good. Jake says it's right on. So, and that word, listen, that word was coined by Christians. That word was coined by Christians because before Jesus, there was no word for humility that didn't have a sense of meanness connected to it. That's a huge revelation if you think about that. No sense of the word humility that wasn't connected to some sort of meanness until Jesus. Until Jesus. What do I mean by that? Well, that there was no context of the word of humility that was positive. Before Jesus, it was always looked at as a negative trait or quality. Humility was a negative thing, and it's still looked at negatively in many places today. Some see being humble as a weak position. They see humble people as unconfident people. There have been some cultures in the world who have actually seen murdering others as a positive, honored act, while giving mercy and humility have been looked at as a weakness and dishonoring act. Before Jesus, people looked at humility as a position to be despised. Oh, how all of them had gotten it so wrong. They came from centuries of misunderstanding of the character of God. God, the greatest and most powerful being in all the universe, humbled himself to become a man. And then he allowed from his very own creation, to put him to death. It wasn't out of weakness. It wasn't out of lack of confidence or dishonor. It came as a position of power to allow something that he could absolutely change in a moment to happen. To allow them to do this to him, it shows that humility is always a choice of our character. It's always a choice of our character. We choose humility when we could celebrate pride, we could celebrate arrogance, we could celebrate meanness, but instead we choose something different. So how do we develop this character of humility? It develops through three understandings of ourself. The first understanding is this: having a good self-knowledge of ourselves. A good self-knowledge. Good self-knowledge comes with the realization of truth that by ourselves, by and in and of ourselves, we're unworthy. Absolutely unworthy. True humility comes when we face ourselves. We face ourselves and we see our weaknesses. We see our selfishness. We see our failures. We recognize that if not for Jesus... I mean, if not for Jesus, I would have nothing. If not for Jesus, I would be nothing. If not for Jesus, I would be lost. If not for Jesus, I would be hopeless. If not for Jesus, I would be condemned. If not for Jesus. Oh, if not for Jesus. In another place in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Paul says, "For by the grace given me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." A second understanding of yourself that helps to develop humility is this: setting yourself, your life, beside the life of Jesus. Just set your life beside his in comparison. Anytime that you begin to think a little too much about yourself, when your pride wants to sneak in there, even if you find yourself comparing yourself to somebody else, just stop. Stop comparing yourself to somebody else and instead compare yourself to Jesus. You compare yourself to Jesus, and that humility is going to come flowing back, rushing over your pride. Jesus is perfection. And to satisfy perfection for us without him is absolutely impossible. When we compare ourselves to his perfection, really compare ourselves, then all that we're going to see is that we fall short. That's all we'll see is I fall short. Falling short and falling short is falling short. It doesn't matter how much you fall short by. Falling short falls short. If you have to jump across a chasm because you're being chased by a lion that's about to devour you, and you have to jump from this chasm across to the other side, it doesn't matter. If you go to jump, you'll fall to your death if you don't make it, if you miss it by an inch or by 2 feet, does it? What matters is, as you even haven't gotten across, you've fallen. Missing the ledge is spelled fallen. And if anyone else is looking and they're trying to compare you to somebody else that's trying to jump that ledge, and you miss it by just a couple inches and they miss it by a couple feet, they're not going to say, oh, well, Mark won because he was a couple inches from making it. They're going to say they both lost that one. They both lost, whether it's by a couple inches or by a couple miles. We all have fallen short. Whenever you're tempted to compare yourself to someone else, trade that person out that you're trying to compare with, and you put Jesus in instead, and you're going to find humility coming back again. Third, recognize our dependence on God. Our only way to cross that chasm of God is with Jesus. I'll try something here. I don't know. Would you be willing to be my volunteer for a minute? Yeah. Would you be my volunteer for a minute? I want to show an illustration here, if you would help me. Are you good at jumping? Can you jump far? I bet you can jump pretty far. Okay, so here's, see where the shadow is right there, that line right there? And see this line right here? Can you do me a favor? Give me your best jump. You can run and start. You run and start, okay? But you have to leave from here, and I want you to jump across that line. Oh, Micah, that's great, but that's not close, man. Well, you want to try once more? Try once more. Come over here. Get a farther running start, okay? Jump as far as you can. You got it? Ready? Here we go. Jump. Oh, that's really close. Come on back here. That's really good. Really good. Yeah, give him a round of applause. Because I couldn't do half that. You can turn back around toward the line. Now, here's the thing. You cannot make it there by yourself, can you? But I believe you can make it. I believe you can. Okay, you ready? We're going to do this once more. Are you ready? I want to help you this time. Ready? One, two, three. Let's jump. One. Oh, man. Well, look at that, buddy. Look at that. You just sit down. Thank you. We have to be dependent on God. Amen. We have to use every resource that we possibly have. We have to depend on God because I can't make that jump. I guarantee none of you can make that jump. We have to rely on God. And that's what God teaches us. That's what Paul's telling us. In our humility, when we recognize who it is that we have to rely on, we know that we can't be prideful at all. I can't make it. I have to depend on God to make it. Listen, we have to depend on the Creator, and we are just creatures of the Creator. Now, most of us don't want to like the term creature, right? It's not too appealing. But you and I are creatures, absolutely dependent on the Creator. If he decides to stop the sun, you know what? We're done. We're just a bunch of frozen little creature pops. That happens, right? If he decides to stop the Earth's orbit, we're toast. If he decides oxygen is no longer a privilege that he's going to provide to us, we're breathless. We cannot make it without him. We have to depend on him. Understanding the awe of and the awesomeness of God brings humility, army humility, into balance. In his commentary, William Barclay says this. He says, Christian humility is based on the sight of self, the vision of Christ, and the realization of God. Right? The sight of self, the vision of Christ, and the realization of God. That's where we find humility. Here's the second Christian character trait that Paul lists here, and it's this, is to live in gentleness. Now, another word that the Bible uses for gentleness in some translations and other places in the Bible is the word meekness. And I actually think meekness is a better word than gentleness for this, but it's not a word that we're as familiar with. In fact, it's a word that we often confuse for another word that sounds like it. We often confuse the word meek for the word weak. The best definition that I've ever heard for meekness, and I know I've shared it here before, but it comes from a pastor friend of mine whose name is Derek. Derek's dad was also a pastor. And one time when Derek was a boy, he asked his dad, he said, "Dad, what's the difference between meek and weak?" And so Derek's dad told him, he said, "Derek, if I take a board and I smack a lamb over the head with it and that lamb doesn't defend itself, it's because that lamb is weak." He said, "But if I take that same board and I smack a lion over the head with it and it doesn't defend itself, it's because that lion is meek." And Derek said, "I understand. I understand." People who are meek or gentle exhibit in two ways. First, it's exhibited as strength under control. Strength under control. A lion has the strength to devour any man that's going to attack him or smack him over the head with a board. When he doesn't defend himself, that's meekness. If he doesn't do so, that's using restraint. It's choosing, friends, strength under control. It's choosing gentleness. We have a dog. She's a black lab blah, blah, blah mix. I don't know what she's mixed with. We think maybe greyhound or pointer or something. So she's a mutt. She's a mutt. I can call her that with all love. Anyway, our kids, even though they're all becoming young adults now, they dearly love our dog who's named Roxy. We did not give Roxy her name. She came with that name. And Caroline's pretty fond of Roxy. And me, well, I don't dislike Roxy. I just didn't grow up with animals in my house, so that's not my favorite thing. But she's been a good dog to us. Anyway, before we got Roxy, some 6-7 years ago, some of our kids were begging us for a dog. We actually looked at a couple different dogs, and each of them, they were part of the family, and they were ready to bring that dog home, and I held back. I'm not ready to do this. And then Amber Stover, a wonderful veterinarian who goes to church, worships with us, told Caroline about Roxy, and she said, "This would be the perfect Quinter dog." Thank you, Amber. "This would be the perfect Quinter dog." And I told Caroline, I said, "Okay, but we're going to go see this dog by ourselves first, because if we take the kids, it's all over with." And so we went to see this dog, and there was this old couple who had this dog that had gotten her from a shelter, and she just had too much energy for them. Sweet dog, but too much energy. And so we went to see the dog, and when we went, their grandkids were there. And that was probably the downfall for me, because I saw the grandkids playing with this dog, and she was so gentle. She even rolled into submission for them, just like that. She's on her back, and they're all over her. And I said to Caroline, I said, "If we're going to get a dog, and it's a big if, this would be the one." And so we brought the kids back, and you know what? I lost the if game battle there, and we got the dog. And you know, Roxy has proven to be meek, exhibiting strength under control. If you would come and you would try to hurt one of my kids, or you would try to hurt my wife, probably if you tried to hurt me, I believe Roxy would take your head off. I believe that she has the strength. She's a good-sized dog. She has the strength to do it, but she still has her strength under control. And even if she took your head off for trying to hurt one of my kids or hurt my wife, she would have her strength under control. She would just be exhibiting it at the appropriate time. The rest of the time, she's going to be gentle. That's meekness, strength under control. There's another part of meekness. There's strength under control, but second, it's passion under control. Now, when I'm talking about a passion, I'm talking about excitement here. I'm not talking about romantic passion, although romantic passion needs to be under control too. We're talking about the passionate excitement kind of passion. And let's face it, friends, passion, excitement in a person, it can be great, but it can also run over somebody else's passion, even if it's well-meaning, even if it's well-intending. This kind of passion can get expressed as joyful excitement or as be vehement about coming across so that it's almost like anger as it comes out because it's so passionate. How many times did you see that through the election season, right? What we needed was some passion under control. What we needed was some meekness, some gentleness. True meekness means that we have every instinct, every passion under control. Under control. What we're really talking about here, when we talk about gentleness and meekness then, with strength under control and passion under control, what we're really talking about is God being in control. Having God control. Self-control doesn't come from self. Self-control comes from God. God control. And that's part of, as Christians, what we have the privilege to grow into with Holy Spirit in our lives, to grow into that kind of meekness and gentleness. Third Christian character trait Paul gives here is this: practice patience. Another translation of patience, of Christian patience, is the word long-suffering. And it can be defined in two ways. First way of patience, long-suffering, is enduring to the end. Enduring to the end. This has more to do with the fortitude, the patience we have for ourselves, whereas believers, we stay determined, determined for God until the end. I'm not giving up for the sake of Jesus. I'll be patient with things not happening as quickly as I want or the way I want. Well, I'll be patient with my friend who I long to know Jesus, who just shows no interest in Jesus at all. I'll be patient with how Sunday worship doesn't look like it used to before COVID happened. Everyone's not back yet for personal reasons or whatever reasons, but I'm still believing and I'm still waiting and being patient with Jesus for a time when things may look different and more normal per se. I'm patient with maybe with my kids who I want to know Jesus in deeper ways who just aren't there yet. And as kids, I'm being patient with my parents when I'm growing in faith and they seem to be staled out. That's enduring patience. Enduring patience. I'll endure when I seem to be the only one, only believer in my job or in my school or in my family or in my neighborhood. And all, I'll practice patience to endure for the good and the sake of Jesus. That's one way that patience is defined. It's patience with myself to endure to the end. But there's a second way of patience that we probably think of more likely when we think of the word patience, and that's patience with others. This is when we wait on someone as they're still figuring things out. It's when we actually long suffer, go through long suffering listening to someone else's story when we really want to be talking about our own story. It's when we're patient with mistakes and habits in others that annoy us. But it's also having the power to take revenge on a person, but never doing it, never doing so. It's refusing to retaliate or to pay back someone for how we believe that they've wronged us. And it's having a spirit that will bear insults and injuries without getting bitter and without complaining. It's the spirit to long suffer with people who can be unpleasant and to give grace to people who are being foolish, without getting irritated with them. And the thing is that Paul was patient. Paul long-suffered through all the kind of things that I'm talking about. All that he did, all for the sake of Christ. He wanted people to know. He wanted people to walk with. He wanted people to grow in Jesus, so much so that he counted long-suffering, patience as a gain, as a reward for his endurance. Paul fourth gives a character trait of this. He says, bear one another in love. Simply, friends, as a Christian, love has to run all the way through. It has to run through it all. Every bit of our character, thoughts, actions, truth-telling has to be run through with love. Now, I'm only going to touch on love very quickly today because in a couple weeks we're going to come back to that and talk about it in a different way. But I want to wet your whistle for that a bit. When we talk about love in our culture, we use one word to mean many different things, some things that aren't love at all. When the Bible talks about love, it has several words talking about the one thing, right? So there are several words meaning different aspects of love. There are four words in Greek that are used for love that bring different aspects of love. They're this. First, there's eros. Eros is romantic love or sexual love. It's a husband and wife love. Second is philia. It's brotherly love. It's where the name city of Philadelphia gets its name. The city of brotherly love comes from that Greek word. It's the kind of love that some buddies have, good friends have, guys have together. It's the kind of love that a group of ladies have, lady friends have for one another. It's an appropriate love in that way. Third is storge. This is the family love. That bond, that love, is the most, is the, what most of us would say we have for our families. It's the blood is thicker than water kind of love. And then there's agape love. That, this is the unconditional, no strings attached love that's always seeking the highest good of others. It's the kind of love that God has for us, that Jesus exhibited us for us when he said, greater has no one than this, than they lay down their life for their friend. Laying down your life for another kind of no strings attached kind of love, that's God's love. As Christians, we're to grow in all four of these kinds of love, to bear and love in one another. But as I said, we're going to talk more about that in a couple weeks. Now let's move on a little bit farther with Paul into the book of chapter 4 of Ephesians. We're going to look at Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. And they say this to us, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, to one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Here Paul builds again on this oneness that we have together as the body of Christ, and he points to something that's very, very important. When you talk about Christian unity, what binds us together, we're not just talking about the church that we all worship together under one roof. We're not talking about any one denomination or non-denomination, or as agreeing on certain aspects, perspectives, I should say, together, agreeing every perspective. The church belongs to Jesus. Actually, Scripture describes Jesus as the groom and the church as the bride. So this is a very important relationship that we have with Jesus. It's modeled after the most sacred relationship that we know of as humans, a husband and a wife. And so, what does the unity that we share rest in? What is it that makes us one as a church? It's not a Christian flag that we can bear. It's not a particular book of doctrine or discipline that a bunch of scholars have put together. That which binds us together is the one is one of the very things that Christ has revealed to us, Paul, that he reveals in these verses. He reveals the things that bind us, the things that bring us together. So let's touch on each of the one things that he talks about here that makes us one. And without any of these one things, we become a dysfunctional family. A dysfunctional family. So here they are, one. The first one of Christian unity is we are one body, friends. We are one body. In Paul's letter, he was addressing two bodies. They were trying to find out how they're going to fit together, the Jews who become Christians and the Gentiles who become Christians. And as we learned a couple weeks ago, he said, you are no longer two groups. You're no longer under the canvas of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Now we're just under the canvas of Christians, the canopy of Christians. We are under that as Christ, under Jesus. That's who we are, your new identity. The church isn't to be fractured and divided on the local level or in a whole world church level. You don't have Baptist Christians and Methodist Christians and Lutheran Christians and Presbyterian Christians or non-denominational Christians or any other denomination group or sect that I've not named. You have Christians, Christians under the banner of Jesus Christ. You've either crossed over from death to life into a relationship with Jesus and surrendered to him, or you've not. You either have or you haven't. You can't be kind of a Christian. You're either a Christian or you're not. A woman is never kind of pregnant. At one moment she wasn't pregnant, and then the next she was. Either you know Jesus and you've surrendered to Jesus, your life to him, or you haven't. And once you have, once you've crossed over from death to life, you're part of the body of Christ. No matter what denominational canopy you're under or non-denominational canopy you're under, we sit under the roof of Jesus. That's what makes us Christian. We are of one body. Second, we are one spirit. One of the coolest things about being a Christian is Holy Spirit. The spirit part of God lives right in the heart of every believer. And it's not a whole bunch of spirits that some of us all have, millions of Christians have. It's not one spirit broken down and we all have a piece of it. We have the whole Holy Spirit of God in each of us all at the same time. That same spirit, all of the spirit that lives in me is the same spirit as a believer that lives in you. And that brings a connect, like no other connect, no other brotherhood, no other sisterhood in the whole world. God is working in all of us to orchestrate his will in ways that we cannot even fathom. Like the time when Caroline and I were younger, with a young family and not a great deal of money, and Caroline was in the need of some clothes. And we had a woman in our church at the time who just stopped by with this bag of brand new clothes that she gave to Caroline and that she just happened to get a good deal on. Now, friends, how did this dear friend of ours know Caroline's need? Because we hadn't told anybody. She knew because, friends, the same spirit that lived in her is the same spirit that lives in Caroline. And the Holy Spirit prodded her to say, hey, pick up these clothes that you're getting a deal on and take them to where the Holy Spirit lies in Caroline that you're connecting with her. She was led by the Holy Spirit to do that, the same spirit that lives in each of us. As a believer in Jesus, don't ever downplay an intuition that comes out of nowhere about something you believe that you should do or say to a fellow believer in Jesus in your life. It may just be the Spirit prodding you in that moment that's also prodding in that person, that same Spirit bringing you together to connect on something that needs to be done. You know, Mike and I try to correlate song and message themes on Sundays. We try to do, Mike does the most of the correlating part. I just tell him what it is. But we try to do the best to make a connection in the song and the word that's being given. But you know what? The one who really correlates it, the one that really makes it work when it works, is the same Holy Spirit that lives in him that's living in me. That's when things come together. When we just depend on Holy Spirit to do it. That's when things are really working the way that God wants to work them through in our worship and our word together. Here's the third characteristic, or the third thing is that we are at one, is we're one hope. We are one hope. Friends, our hope is in Jesus. He's who binds us. But this verse says more. It says, one hope that belongs to your call. We're not talking a hope for a new car or a hope for a new house or a hope for a new job or a hope for a future somewhere or whatever need or greed we might come up with. Paul's talking about the call that God places on all believers to hope for the salvation of this world, to hope for the return of Jesus someday. We're called to know Jesus. We're called to love Jesus. We're called to share our hope in Jesus with all who will listen. William Barclay says it like this. He says, there is one hope in our calling. We are all proceeding towards the same goal. This is the great secret of the unity of Christians. Our methods, our organizations, even some of our beliefs may be different, but we are all striving toward the one goal of a world redeemed to Christ. Of a world redeemed to Christ. This is what binds us, friends. This is what binds us. Fourth, we are one Lord. Jesus said that the greatest commandment is we love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And we have one Lord. And if we love him first, that first commandment, then that leads us to the second, which is how we love one another. We love him, Lord, first. What binds us is that we love God first. Whenever any church loses its focus on loving the Lord first, maybe it loves its own traditions more. Maybe it loves ministries that it's doing. They become the first love. Maybe there's some cause that becomes its crux. It's like cheating on the marriage. It's like cheating on the marriage. Until they repent, they turn from their way to go God's way and seek forgiveness and restore the one Lord, our God, as God, they will operate as a dysfunctional family at best. God has got to be first. We are one faith, number five, one faith. I'm sorry, friends, we can have some differences on understanding, on some minor points of Scripture, but when our differences begin to create a whole different faith than the one that the Bible teaches us, it's no longer part of the body of Christ. It no longer is. Our faith isn't wrapped up in doctrines or disciplines. It's not wrapped up in creeds or credentialing. It's found in the Word of God, and we cannot ever depart from that. Some of those other things can help us to clarify what the Word of God says, but when they begin to rise above the Bible of importance, we're out of sync then with the body of Christ. Our faith is found in complete commitment to Jesus Christ and his word. Number six, the sixth is we are one baptism. Baptism in the early church was a public profession of someone coming to faith in Christ. It visually paralleled the crossing over from death to life. It showed what that looks like. They would go below the water as a grave. They would die to themselves, come out of the water, and they would rise to be alive. When you rise out of the water, you're new. You're new. It parallels crossing from death to life. This baptism binds us together as one. We're baptized into Christ and into life together as the church. And if you've accepted Jesus but never been baptized, maybe it's time. Maybe you should pray about whether it's time for you to do that. Every summer, we pick a day somewhere through the summer, you'll hear us talk about it, where we go out to a pond of a family in the church, and it's a really nice clean pond, by the way, and we do baptisms. And maybe God's calling you to do that. And if you don't want to be baptized in a pond, there's other ways to do it. Don't let that stop you. But maybe that's a next step that God is leading you to. I'd be happy to talk with you about that. Seventh, we are one God who is our Father. We have one God who is our Father. As one body in Christ, God is above all. No matter what things might look like, he's in control. God is through all. God is through this world, guiding and sustaining and loving. God is in all. God's presence is in all and every aspect of our lives. Friends, these are the things. These are the things that make us one. It's under this canopy of Jesus and these one things that make us one body. Outside of that, it stops being the body of Christ. Now, listen, it's really important to me to get through all of each of the chapters week by week in this series. But it's also important to me that we're not here all day. So we're going to move very quickly through the rest of this chapter. I'm not going to read verses 7 through 16. I'll let you read those on your own this week. I just want to give you the essence of that part of the chapter. And here's the essence. Paul goes on to let us know that in all of this we've looked at so far, God gives us the gift of his grace. The gift of his grace. From there, he highlights some gifts that God gives to some of the leadership roles in his body, the church. He calls them apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Each of these have varying roles, but they're all gifts in leadership. In other places, Paul teaches about all of the spiritual gifts, list of spiritual gifts. Everyone who's in Christ has at least one spiritual gift. There's a long list of those in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you want to explore those more deeply, we all have different spiritual gifts, but there are these leadership gifts that he's talking about here, and he's doing it for a reason. And you can find that reason in verses 11 and 12. He says this, and he gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints. Remember, the saints are you and me, to equip the believers for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Do you know what these verses are teaching us? They teach us that the job and the role of the leadership of this church, of Mike and Matt and myself, of our lead team, our job is to equip you to do ministry. It's to equip you to do ministry. Often people in churches, they get that backwards. They think that it's the pastors. It's the leader's job to do all the ministry. We pay them to do the ministry. That's the thought. No, it's our job to teach and to equip you to be released to do ministry for Jesus. Now, that part of our goal in our church, we do really well at in some ways, and I'll be honest, we have places to grow in that and other areas. That's part of why I do the journey class, because it helps to teach part of that to people to help them understand how God wants to connect them in doing his ministry. And friends, this is how God has ordered the church to live and to breathe. He's given some people gifts of leadership for the purpose of equipping the church, the saints, to do the role, the work of the church. Now, Paul finally wraps up this very full chapter in Ephesians 4 about the newness we have, and talking about the newness we have in Christ and this life with Christ and how it changes us. I want to read verses 17 through 24 to you. They say this, Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Now we've talked about this. The Gentiles were a faithless people. So he's saying no longer walk as faithless people, people who don't know God. Don't walk that way any longer. And he goes on, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Ignorance isn't being stupid. Ignorance means they hadn't yet learned. And then he tells us why. Due to their hardness of heart, they weren't ready to learn. They weren't ready to learn. And because of that, 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned from Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self. That means that we're taking this part of us off. We're going to change. It's not you anymore, which belongs to your former manner of life, your former characteristics, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on a new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's crossing over from death to life. Crossing over. Then Paul, what he does is in the remainder of the chapter, is he gives us the differences. The difference of the old life and the new. You're abandoning what's bad, and now you're putting on, embracing what is good. And instead of reading the rest of this chapter, I just want to give you this list that comes right out of the end of the chapter. He lists them side by side. Number one, abandon falsehood, embrace truth. Number two, abandon sinful anger, embrace peace. Number three, abandon stealing, embrace honest work. Number four, abandon corrupt talk, embrace talk that builds up. Number five, abandon grieving God. It's talking about grieving the Spirit, living as if you don't really believe in Jesus, and embrace your redemption. Number six, abandon bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. Clamor is when you're just really making a big noise. And then clamor, slander, and malice. Embrace kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiving others. This list is probably a list that someday we should dig deeper into in more detail at another time. But right now, I just want you to look at that whole list because it shows the beauty of life change. The beauty of the life change from crossing from death to life. Look at the left side of the list and the right side of the list. Which side of that list do you want to be the legacy that you're known for? Which list do you want to be the thread of the relationships that you're in one body with? Truth, peace, honest work, talk that builds up, redemption, kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiving others. That's the list that I want to be in association with. That's the list that I want to mark my life. That's the list that I pray that Old Fort Church becomes more of every single day. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for newness. Thank you, God, for taking what was dead and making it alive. Thank you, God, that you're creating that newness in us every day, that we don't ever reach perfection, but we become more and more like you. And God, I pray that we become one, in you, Jesus, that we do everything under the headship of Jesus, who is the head of the church. One body, one purpose, one goal, one vision that's yours. Lead us in that, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Friends, let's go as one who find our foundation in Christ alone, that we will not be shaken. Let's be the church one together. I love being church with you. I'm excited to know what God's going to do with us, and we just want to honor him. Always be in step with the Spirit. God bless you. We'll see you next week. Have a great week.